Now please turn again to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We'll pick up in chapter 20 where we left off last week. That will be beginning at verse 7 and going to the end of the chapter. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, we ask you to bless your word to us now. Instruct our hearts, make our hearts receptive to the living word, and use it to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I taught at a Christian school for 9 years, and for all the 9 years that I taught there, our girls' volleyball team won the state championship in their division. And I remember after that first year, the daughter of the coaches of the girls' volleyball team at that school graduated, and they had a special presentation for her. And I remember noting that on this plaque that they had made for her, it had her name and the years she had played there at that school, and it had a bunch of her sports statistics printed on it. And I was very interested to see that they had kept track. So when these volleyball teams go out and they play, someone is keeping statistics. How many times each player served, how many times they scored a point. Of course, there are special things that happen in volleyball. I was consulting with Lydia before the service because she played volleyball competitively and just wanted to make sure I had my terms right. But an ace, right? It's like in tennis, where you serve the ball and the opponent can't return it and it lands in their court and you score a point. The ball goes basically untouched. And this plaque for this young lady who was graduating had the number of aces that she had scored in her whole volleyball career there at the school. Also digs, you know, where you get down on the ground, you lunge for the ball and prevent what would have been a point for the opponent, but you dig it up, in other words. And they had how many digs she had and other statistics. Now, I think it's quite a good thing that they keep those kind of statistics, but what's interesting to me and what I want to bring up for your consideration is this was not Division I college volleyball. This wasn't professional volleyball. It wasn't even Division I public school volleyball. This was in a private Christian school that played in an association, a network of private schools. And we weren't even, I don't think, we might not even have been Division I in that association. And I don't mean in the least to downplay the achievement of these ladies. They won 9 consecutive state championships. It was wonderful. They were a great team. They had great coaching. But the point is, they weren't big time. I think they did occasionally play public schools and often beat even public school teams, but they weren't playing in that league, you see. And yet someone was keeping track of all those statistics for them. So at the end of a high school career, the girl could know how many points she had scored and all that. Somebody keeps track. And that's part of what this text is about. Somebody's keeping track of us. We might not think we're very significant. We might think there are other more important people God can be watching, keeping an eye on, but God keeps track. In Psalm 139, the psalmist is reflecting on this very thing. He talks about how God has written in his book all the days of his life before there was ever one of them. God knows all these things. He sees everything. He watches. He hears. He even knows our thoughts. And those things are never covered up. They never just vanish from attention. That's the point of what we read in our text this morning about books. Records are being kept. There's an appointed day when God will finally crush all of his enemies and he will judge the living and the dead. That's what this passage is about. The day is coming. It's been a long time coming, and it may yet be a long time coming, but it's coming. There's an appointed day when God will crush all of his enemies and judge the living and the dead. 3 points we'll look at this morning. First of all, we see the fall of Satan and those deceived by him. Secondly, we'll see the general resurrection and the final judgment. And finally, the book of life and other books. So, the fall of Satan and those deceived by him. The beginning of this text says that Satan was released. Last year, we examined this whole phenomenon, this issue, this question of the millennium, the 1,000 years during which Satan was bound. But at the end of those 1,000 years, at the end of the millennium, Satan is released. And the text doesn't tell us that he made a jailbreak. He didn't escape. He didn't break out. He was released. This was the deliberate act of a sovereign God. And that one word, Satan was released, reminds us of God's sovereign rule. And if it had not been part of God's purpose that Satan be released, he'd still be bound for purposes of the narrative here. But he's released at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, and he goes out to deceive the nations one last time. And as he goes out and deceives them, he persuades them to wage war against the Lord and his anointed. And he assembles the nations. He gathers them. And it's very clear from the text and from what we know elsewhere in Scripture that his intent is to gather the nations for battle. He intends to assemble them to wage war and to break loose the fetters of God and of his anointed, to break their yoke off their necks. That's his intent. He wants to have a battle. He wants to fight. But the outcome is otherwise. The outcome is that they're gathered not to even successfully wage a battle. They're gathered for defeat and destruction. And so what we have here is the last battle described for us yet again. We've seen it before. If you'll hold your place there in Revelation and just turn back to chapter 16. In chapter 16, John saw a vision of essentially this same thing. So that in chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, he says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle. John's seeing the same thing again in chapter 20. He's just seeing it from a different perspective. He's seeing differing details about the same single event. They're being gathered for battle at Armageddon. Consider also Revelation 19, which we looked at very recently. Revelation 19 and verse 19. What we see there is, John says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So what we're reading the account of this morning in chapter 20 is yet another description of that same event. The assembling of the people of the earth to attempt to wage war against God. So it's another description then of a non-battle. Remember when we were looking at the one in chapter 19, we were anticipating massive clash between these two armies. And what happens? Well, the beast is captured. The false prophet is captured. The armies are slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of the one on the horse. It's the same here. We've got another non-battle, another no-contest situation. Because Satan meets the same doom as the beast and the false prophet do. We anticipate a gigantic, epic battle scene, and what we have is the armies are destroyed by fire from heaven. Reminiscent of the book of Genesis, what God did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities on the plain there, destroyed supernaturally by fire from above. We see Satan thrown into the lake of fire. And remember how the enemies of God have been introduced. The enemies of God and of his people have been introduced for us one by one as we've progressed through Revelation. And then one by one, in the reverse order in which they were introduced to us, we see their destruction. We see their downfall. And the first enemy introduced to us all the way back in Revelation chapter 12 was this dragon, that ancient serpent, Satan. And now finally, he even falls. And what that means is that the story is over. End of story, end of conflict. Any of you who've ever written a book report, any of you who've ever studied literature at any level, you learn about, you know, the structure of a story. And how in a story, some conflict is introduced. And the conflict rises, doesn't it? And then there's a climax, and then a conclusion. Well, now that the final enemy is destroyed, there can be no more conflict. After this, after Satan is defeated and thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever, there won't be any more conflict. Only peace. Only joy. Only rest. He's thrown into the lake of fire forever. Now, before we go on to the second point, I want you to ask yourself, what would it take to make all the nations of the world unite in some cause? When has that ever happened? What would it take to make it happen? Well, I think that's what's at work here. With Satan being released to deceive the nations. See, nations don't agree on things. Even on a cause that might be mutually beneficial for everyone, they won't come together on things because they can't agree on how to get things done. Their self-interests conflict. It would take a powerful delusion to get all the people of the world to rally together in a common cause. And this is what Satan will accomplish in his final deception. It's not that the nations don't already oppose God. They do, of course. But Satan's deception will unite them, bring them together against the Lord and against his anointed. But of course, we see what happens to that pitiful rebellion. Satan is defeated, and so are all those who are deceived by him. But secondly, we have then a view through John's vision of the general resurrection and the final judgment. We see the great white throne. There's intended to be a sort of ominous, solemn tone to that. The great white throne. This is what Jesus described to his disciples shortly before he was arrested. In Matthew chapter 25. I'll come back to that in a second. But Jesus has already declared to the apostles this event. He described it. He described it in terms of the nations being gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another the way someone separates sheep from the goats. And so what we have beginning in verse 11 of our text this morning is the end of the age described for us. Again, just as we've seen the final battle several times in Revelation, we're seeing it again in this text. We've also seen the final judgment, the last day described numerous times. Look with me again at Revelation chapter 6 and consider the language that we see there in verse 14 and following. This is what John saw when the final seal was about to be opened. And John, Revelation 6, verse 14, he says, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." And then we see the kings of the earth crying out, begging for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Look ahead to Revelation 11. Verse 18, after the seventh trumpet sounds, this is what John heard. The company in heaven saying, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great." And then chapter 16. Verse 20, there, John says, "Every island fled away, no mountains were to be found." Okay, so that imagery of mountains fleeing away, islands disappearing, we've seen it before. And it all refers to that final day, that day of judgment, which has been introduced numerous times in these different cycles of vision. And so that's what we're looking at again here. And John says in our text this morning, "The dead, small and great, stand before God to be judged." Yeah, the great people of the earth will appear before the judgment seat of God, but so will every other person, regardless of how significant or insignificant. It matters not how rich or poor they were, whether they lived in a rich and prosperous land or whether they lived in some third world nation, everyone's going to appear there. They'll appear to be judged by God. So the theological term we use to describe this phenomenon, when it says that all the dead stand before God, we call that the general resurrection. Because we believe, and because the Bible teaches, that at the last day, everyone will come out of the graves. Jesus taught his disciples that too. I'd like for you to see it with your own eyes from your own copy of God's Word. So turn with me to John chapter 5. And look at verse 28 and 29. Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." That's the voice of the Son of Man. "They will hear his voice and they will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there's going to be a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. the resurrection won't be the same in character for every single person. But it will be a general resurrection in the sense that everyone's going to be there. No one will miss this appointment. You won't have anything else to do. There won't be anywhere else to go. You will stand in this last day in judgment along with everyone else. And we call it general because no one is exempt. It says the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And we might think, okay, if somebody dies, they're buried at sea, and their body decomposes on the floor of the ocean, or if fish eat them, those molecules that constituted their physical body could never be recovered. So how can you believe in a general resurrection? Well, we believe in a powerful God. We believe in an almighty God, and He's able to do it. And He will reconstitute every single one of us. You will rise in the very same body in which you lived this life. Perhaps in a glorified state, if you're in Christ. Or if not, then in a unglorified, fallen state. But we will all stand. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, it says. This is just language to assure us that there won't be anyone missing. They won't need anybody to translate. So they're standing in the back and not really participating. They won't need anyone to run the sound system. Everyone will be there. The place, the manner, the circumstances of a person's death make no difference. All will come forth on this climactic, solemn occasion. And the text tells us that everyone will be judged. And that phrase is used twice, according to their works. Look at it again in verse 12. You see it there at the end of verse 12. And you see it in verse 13 also. Judged according to what they had done. So be assured that you are accountable to God for your life. He's keeping track. He's keeping statistics. And in the day of wrath, God will render to each person according to his works. That's what Romans 2 says. That's what Scripture says elsewhere also. In this day, called the day of judgment, sometimes also called the day of wrath, we'll all give an account. We'll be judged according to our works. This is what Jesus foretold in Matthew 25. I love that passage. It's on the one hand very solemn and very dreadful. And yet it's so warm in a way too, because he's about to be betrayed. He's about to be delivered over to his enemies, to be arrested and suffer. He's getting ready to go and do what he came to do. He's getting ready to go and be crucified and die the most agonizing death anyone ever died. Because the crucifixion itself was physically a very agonizing death. But he suffered not only that, but he suffered something that no one here has ever experienced, not even close. He was completely abandoned by his heavenly Father. But here, when he's about to walk out and go face that, his eyes, the eyes of his mind, of his heart, as he teaches his disciples in this last tender, intimate moment of instruction, he's looking beyond the cross. He's even looking beyond the resurrection and his ascension. He's looking to the last day. And so in Matthew 25, he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And there he is. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25. The general resurrection. The final judgment. It is coming. But then finally, as we look at our text in Revelation, we see the book of life and other books. The text says books were opened. And I think it's intended, the idea that we're intended to get is there are lots of them. You've got the whole human race, every soul that ever lived in the history of the earth, standing in one gigantic assembly before the great white throne, and they bring out the books. The books in which are a catalog of your life and mine. Multiple books with extensive records. See, how careful do you think God Almighty is in His record keeping? Part of the reason I brought up that illustration about this sports statistics, this young lady that went to this little school where I used to teach, was because I think if a human being is that meticulous in keeping stats on one athlete, I think we can be assured that God is very meticulous in His record keeping. He sees everything. Nothing escapes His eye. He hears all. He knows even your thoughts. And so what we see in verse 13 is really just emphasis to reinforce verse 12. Verse 12 said the dead were judged according to what was written in the books. And then it says it again in verse 13, but it clarifies it. It says they were judged, each one of them, according to his works. But you notice the text doesn't say that consignment to the lake of fire was based on what was written in the books. Not primarily. Consignment to the lake of fire is determined by the book of life. Does God keep a record of our actions? Yes, He does. Our words, even our thoughts. He's got a record of them all. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Should we be careful with our words? Oh, yes. Book of Ecclesiastes, as it's coming to its conclusion, says God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, we don't like that idea, do we? We'd much rather dismiss that whole possibility. We'd rather reason it away. And so we might be inclined to ask a question like, why would God be concerned about the little details of my life? Aren't there much more important people out there doing horrible things that are affecting the lives of untold multitudes? Why is He fussing with me? Why is He so concerned about the minutiae of my thoughts and words? Well, again, someone who cares enough about volleyball stats in a Division II private school league keeps careful record of every serve, every point, every dig, every ace. Yet you think the Almighty Judge of the universe will just brush off your life stats? That's why He uses language in the Scripture, like every deed, every secret thing, every careless word. Or you might want to throw away this idea by saying, oh, you know, there won't be time for that. How many billions of people have lived on earth? And we're going to stand there while each person's life has gone through in meticulous detail like that. We won't have time to do that. But what else will you do? You won't have any more appointments. You won't have anywhere else to go. You won't have anything else to do. In fact, time itself will be at an end. There will be only one remaining agenda item for the whole human race. And that is, each one will appear before the great white throne. And we appear there for trial. We appear there for judgment. There is an appointed day. And God will crush all his enemies, and he will judge the living and the dead. And so I plead with each one of you to prepare for that day. Prepare. You can't erase what's in the books. You can't erase what you've done. And even if you could, you're going to sin again tomorrow. And the next day, if the Lord spares you that long, you'll sin again and again. So the only hope that you have in the judgment day is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. The names that are written in the book of life are written in blood. Jesus' blood. He purchased life for those he came to save. You can't change what's in the books, but you can plead for mercy to the author of life who wrote the book of life. You can call out to him. And if you've never done it before, you can do it today. You can say, please let my name be written in your book of life. We've been talking a lot about end times as we've gone through Revelation. And I don't claim to have all the answers. But I can promise you this. Jesus receives sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. Call out to him. Yes, this passage is a solemn warning. I think we should take it that way. I think it's healthy for us to take in the solemnity of it, to reflect on that. But it's not just a solemn warning. It's also a powerful passage of encouragement for Christians. For you who are trusting in Christ, this is encouragement for you. It's encouragement that God will crush all his enemies. Think about it. If you love Jesus, you love his church, you care about the well-being of the church, you care about the well-being of God's people. What do you think is the greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ today? Is it world governments that are opposed to Christianity and that are persecuting the church? Is it false religions that are deceiving people and leading people astray into false doctrine and heresy? Is it Satan himself, that ancient serpent? Well, the series of visions that the Holy Spirit showed to John is designed to assure the church that no threat to the church will be able to stand. The beast that came out of the sea, he represents governments. The beast was captured, thrown into the lake of fire. The beast that came out of the earth, also known as the false prophet. He represents false religion and religious ideas and thoughts and forces opposed to Christ and his church. That beast was also thrown into the lake of fire. This passage now shows us Satan, the last great enemy. Oh, not quite the last. But the one behind those others, where does he go? He goes into the lake of fire. So this passage is designed to show Christians that your faith is well founded. This is designed to give you confidence that all opposition to the kingdom of God is doomed to fail. Even those last enemies. The scripture tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What does verse 14 say? Death and Hades, thrown into the lake of fire, all of God's enemies will fall. He will crush them. There's no enemy of Christ or of his church that can succeed. You can put confidence in that. You take courage from that and believe on our mighty Savior who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are people who need warnings, and we thank you for the warnings that this passage contains. We are people that need encouragement, and we thank you for the encouragement we found in these verses as well. Let these things, these words, dwell richly in us. Lord, save us. We pray that our names are in your book of life. We will stand before you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.